Perhaps as you come in here this lunchtime, you're wondering why we should even be bothering with an ancient account of a blind man that Jesus healed. Well, it's a relevant passage because this passage answers two pressing problems. One, the problem of suffering, and the other, the problem of spiritual blindness. Now, suffering hits all of us in some way, and some of us in terrible ways. And Christians are not immune from suffering. Now, at the time of Jesus, rabbis took verses like Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins is the one who will die, and Psalm 89, verse 32, I will punish their sin with a rod, their iniquity with a flogging. And they had a saying, the rabbis in Jesus' day, which went like this. They said, there's no death without sin, and there's no suffering without iniquity. Indeed, they used to go on and say, you could even sin before you were born. There's such a thing as prenatal sin, which would lead you to suffer in this life. But Jesus clarifies the issue in general. And of course, you can bring suffering through sin. But actually, in general, verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. However, I want today to concentrate not on suffering, because we need much longer to look at that in detail. But I want to look at the problem of spiritual blindness, as this chapter spells out the characteristics of those who are spiritually blind. And the first thing I'd like you to note this afternoon is that the spiritually blind put prejudice before facts. The spiritually blind put prejudice before facts. If you like, prejudice against facts is very often what is in their lives. You see, there's strong evidence that this blind man had his sight restored. He was somebody who had been blind, but now could see. But look, will you, at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9. There Jesus says, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who'd formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looked like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. You see, those who knew the man could actually recognize him. The man himself would say, yes, I was blind, now I can see. Well, look on at verse 11, will you? He replies like this, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. And then verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Or glance over the page to verses 25 and 30. He says there, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know about Jesus, I was blind, but now I see. And then verse 30, he says, yet he opened my eyes. You see, there's strong evidence, both circumstantial and from this man, that he had in fact been given back his eyesight when he'd been blind from birth. And of course, he had nothing to gain if that wasn't true. Because verse 34, they threw him out. If you like, that's the word where we get excommunication from. And what his parents feared in verse 22 occurs. He's thrown out from the synagogue. And it's so up to date. I was speaking to somebody just on Tuesday evening who told me that she had been working in a firm, and because of her Christian faith, she'd found that that was a challenge to other people. And because her life had taken a new direction and her faith was radiant, she's good at her job, they'd actually made life very difficult for her. As I walked back home after that conversation, I just thought to myself, having read this passage that morning, that actually ultimately, those who were treating her like that were not ultimately against her, but actually against Jesus Christ. You see, there is a prejudice against facts, the facts about Jesus. There is prejudice against Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the new water advert for, I think it's Evian Natural Mineral Water. The advert says, so pure you could thump it. And actually, Jesus Christ has that reaction on people, you know. People look at his character, his claims, and they are actually enraged by it. It just shows them up too much, and they want to run from him. And that's exactly what these Pharisees did. Look at chapter 9, will you? Verse 16b. Others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. You see, they called Jesus a sinner. They said, look, he's morally suspect. Well, look at verses 28 and 29. They say there, look, he was not a follower of Moses, this Jesus, as they were. Indeed, they said, look, he doesn't come from a right theological background, doesn't have a right theological qualifications or the social background. And in fact, verse 29 is very rude. In fact, it's indirect evidence for pointing towards the virginal conception of Jesus, because they said there, we don't even know where this man comes from. You know, it's well known that, Jesus had been born to Mary, but there seems to have been evidence people were aware of that actually Joseph and Mary had not come together physically when Jesus was conceived. You're throwing all sorts of muck at Jesus. And then verse 22, they were jealous about the influence of Jesus on other people. And so they said, already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. You see, in reality, the Pharisees had no arguments to offer against the evidence of the man himself. And so they resorted to slander at verse 16. They said, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And then they go on, don't they? And instead of using reason, they slander. And then verse 24, very dangerous assertion they make about Jesus there. They say, we know this man is a sinner, therefore give glory to God. And then there's anger, open anger at Jesus in verse 34. You were steeped in sin at birth, they say. How dare you lecture us? And they threw the man out. I didn't think we should be surprised if that happens today. It happens in Jesus' day, and it happens today. And perhaps you may know that in your own experience. People don't like the facts concerning Jesus. They don't like either the person he was and is. Now, perhaps you're a Christian under attack for your faith, perhaps at home or in your office. Well, it's good to recall that faith rests on facts. It's not sort of idle speculation or imagination. No, the Christian faith has a firm historical basis. And if you're a non-Christian, perhaps there's somebody here today who's unsure about the Christian faith, will you realize, please, that the Christian faith is historical, it's real, it can be investigated, and it's not mere idle imagination. So the first mark of the spiritually blind put prejudice before facts. The second mark of the spiritually blind is this, they put arguments before action. Now let's say that you've been this summer to some sort of nice Greek island or something. I haven't actually been to Lake District. But let's imagine you're lying by a swimming pool and you're enjoying lying on a sunbed. And you think, well, that swimming pool looks okay. And you walk across, you peer into it, the water's clean, there are not too many cigarette ends floating there. And actually there are other people in the pool saying, look, the water's wonderful, it's clean, dive on in and have a swim. See, everything can point to there being good swimming. And therefore, it's mad to just sort of miss out on that opportunity and sit on the edge of a pool. And the same can happen spiritually. You see, John 9 reminds us that we're stupid and foolish to constantly argue and never to come to a decision. So let me give you a warning. Perhaps you're somebody who's been coming along here for a while to these central business lunchtime services. And be warned, if you're somebody who comes along, but openly or secretly, beneath an interested facade, you're a dilettante when it comes to Christian belief in the things of God. You see, in verses 24 to 38, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders and therefore should have known better, a number of the Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish executive and court. And yet, all they did was constantly argue about Jesus. And they were never coming to a decision. They were asking questions, but never wanting to find the answer. In verse 27, the man who'd been healed hit the nail on the head. He says there, He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? You see, you can engage in religious discussion with no intention of finding the truth. And that's tragic for this life, and it's tragic for eternity, because it does have eternal consequences. Now, the Pharisees stand in marked contrast to this blind man who was healed. You see, the healed man was willing to follow the truth as he discovered it. Would you look, please, first at verse 11 of chapter 9. Sorry about this paper chase today. See, in verse 11, he says there, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. He just speaks about Jesus there being a man. But then look on to verse 17. They ask him, what have you to say about Jesus? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. First a man, then a prophet. Then look on to verse 38, which we didn't have read for us. Because he there, after Jesus has said that he's the Son of Man, that ancient eternal figure from the Ancient of Days, spoken of in Daniel, verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Jesus. You see that progression? He's willing to follow the truth through about Jesus. And yes, I know it is easier to discuss than to decide to follow Jesus. To stop at discussion, I must warn you, is the way of spiritual blindness. But let's compare the Pharisees instead, because they stand in marked contrast to this blind man who's healed. And it's a dreadful descent in their own understanding and thinking. Look at verse 16. There they say, this man's not from God. In verse 18, they say, look, there's no miracle. In verse 24, they say that Jesus is a sinner. And in verse 29, they say he's ignorant. I don't know whether you know what a mugwump is. It's an old American word or an Indian Massachusetts word. And it originally meant somebody who was a great man or a boss. And it came to mean somebody who holds aloof from making a decision, particularly in the whole area of party politics. And later on it came to be used of somebody who sat on a fence. But the best decision I've, best explanation I've heard of what a mugwump is a mugwump is somebody who sits with his mug on one side of the fence and his wump on the other. A fence is a mug on one side, rump on the other. And yet, there are people who do that spiritually. And when it comes to life with God, to knowing Christ, it is impossible to sit on the fence, because we're either making progress or slipping back. Can I warn you, if you're a West End working mugwump, sitting on the fence and putting arguments before action, the spiritually blind put prejudice before facts, they put arguments before action, and third, the spiritually blind put pride before humility. Look at verse 39, will you? Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. You see, both now and when we stand before Jesus Christ as judge on that last day, there will be a judgment on our pride. But will you just turn to one cross-reference, Romans chapter 1, which is on page 1129. Page 1129. After the Gospels, Acts, and then Romans. Page 1129. And Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. This is speaking about men and women in general. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, if you like, for idolatry. You see, if you ignore God, you will find that actually he will ignore you, and you will worship what is worthless. You will turn idols. You see, and that's tragic, because all you're doing is putting pride before humility, being unwilling to come and think about who Jesus is. I was in Sierra Leone a few years ago which has been much in the news with Liberia. My brother's working there as an ophthalmic surgeon. And I spent a couple of days with him looking at his work and in the clinics and in the operating theatres. And again, you'd see people come in with river blindness, which is a particular West African problem. Also, you'd have young men and children, and indeed women coming in, who seemed to be totally blind. They'd trodden a landmine or had a bullet through the eye, or they'd got some bit of shrapnel in their face. And my brother in the clinic used to put a very bright little light in front of their eyes. And again, tragically, there was no reaction at all. Their eyes were totally smashed by what had happened to them. And my brother would nod and say something to the other and say, "I must explain to this man, we need to remove both his eyes." And they just, as it were, whip them both out and sew up the eyes. Nothing they could do for that child or that woman or that man. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it, physical blindness. I was deeply moved seeing that. But actually, spiritual blindness is even worse. It's tragic and has eternal consequences. Now, if you read the Gospels, you'll discover there are more accounts of Jesus healing the blind than performing any other kind of healing miracle. And perhaps we ask ourselves, why on earth is that? Why are there so many miracles of healing a blind? Well, of course, the Old Testament prophecies link the giving of sight to the blind with the one who was to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So Isaiah 29, verse 18, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Or Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened," while God says elsewhere in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, "Of a servant of the Lord, I will make you," that's Jesus, a servant, "to be a light for Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind." You see, it all points to Jesus being the Messiah. And John includes this miracle in his gospel to make us realize that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He is the long-awaited Messiah. But there are other verses in the Old Testament which talk about God, Yahweh, opening eyes. So Psalm 146, verse 8, and Exodus 4, verse 11, talk about the Lord give sight to the blind. You see, John's claiming, yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but he's also the God-man. He's divine. He's not just human. The spiritually blind are willfully blind. They put prejudice before facts, arguments before action, pride before humility. And how tragic that is when actually this miracle points us to who Jesus is. But look, will you, at verse 1. "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth." No doubt, as we read, a beggar. This poor man had never seen the face of his parents or friends. He'd never seen the smile of a child. He'd never looked into the eyes of a beautiful woman. He'd never seen the mountains or the sunrise or sunset. But as Jesus passes by, he sees him in the crowd. And Jesus is concerned for individuals. And still today, in crowded and often seemingly anonymous London, he knows each one of us. He knows where we are. He knows what our questions are. He knows what our needs are. And this is our hope. If you're wise, you won't be like the Pharisees who were spiritually blind. Instead, you'll accept the facts and take action and in humility follow Jesus, who's both the Christ and God. Then another little application as we end. Perhaps there are a good number here who would call themselves committed Christians and you want to learn from Jesus. Well, look at verses 4 and 5, will you? A good verse here for workers in the West End. Here's Jesus talking about work. "As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." You see, Jesus was sent by the Father, and actually he brought us forgiveness and grace and a fresh start. But it didn't mean for him spiritual laziness. Yes, his life ended with the cross. His earthly ministry ended with the cross, and of course he did then rise again. But you know, in a derivative and secondary sense, we're sent by God, our Saviour, to do his work. Oh yes, we work in our workplaces, but we also work for Christ. And you and I need, perhaps we begin a new, as it were, academic year, to do the work of the living and almighty God, who sent Jesus. So perhaps you need to think about inviting somebody to that guest lunch, because actually death will bring their opportunity to an end, and also will bring your opportunity to speak and serve and work for Christ to an end, because then you'll be in heaven. Let's pray together. Father Almighty, we thank you that Jesus sees us as he saw that blind man, that you care for individuals, that he died for individuals and rose again for them. And we ask that you'd help us not to be stupid like the Pharisees, but rather to walk on in the truth, to accept the truth, and help us to live and speak the truth in our lives day by day. For Jesus' sake, amen.